back to that passage in the book of Acts this morning. Our interest is in God saving souls. An art historian, Lord Kenneth Clark, not to be confused with the politician of the same name, but art historian Lord Kenneth Clark wrote a TV documentary called Civilization. It was on TV donkeys years ago, I think back in the 70s, if you can remember that far back, except that it's been screened again in recent years. It was considered to be a landmark program in the visual arts broadcasting. It traced the history of Western art and architecture and philosophy. It was remastered in 2011, and just this year it's been announced that it's going to be remade. Lord Kenneth Clark was not a believer. He died in 1983. But in his biography, he wrote of once having a physically overwhelming religious experience. It was when he was visiting a beautiful church building. Lord Clark said, my whole being was irradiated with a heavenly joy, far beyond anything I had ever experienced before. Yet for all the surprise and the wonder of the experience, the experience became something which he referred to and called the gloom of grace, because it created a problem for him, and one which I believe people still have today. In our own days, people who experience this in the face of spiritual experiences. His problem was this, that if he allowed himself, even for a moment, to believe, he knew he would have to change. And he knew that his family would probably consider him to have gone mad. And he thought that it might all prove to be just an illusion in the end anyway. This is where Satan comes along and snatches those seeds that are sown away. Clark couldn't afford to become a believer. So, he said, I concluded myself to be too deeply embedded in the world to change course. Consequently, he didn't seek after the Lord, and he didn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't become a Christian. We read of this man's soul here this morning in this book of Acts. Verse 3 tells us that as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? If you resist being swallowed up by the light, you will surely be swallowed up by the darkness. Our message today is about the second most remarkable conversion account in the Bible. At least I think it is. The first one comes in the Old Testament. So that concerns a man called Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah. An altogether remarkable account that happened long time before this conversion of this man, Saul. And we can think of a light on the road, first of all. Now, the majority of people, I think it's true to say, in our generation, in our modern world today, reject the scripture. And they reject the gospel, the good news concerning Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God sent into the world to be the Saviour. This is not anything new. It is something that is age old. If you read in the book of Judges, chapter 2 tells us about a generation who arose, who did not know the Lord and did not know His works, and rejecting Him, they followed the nations that were around them. They copied those around them. And that's what happens in our own world, isn't it? That's the case in our own time. For the majority of people today, a generation has arisen that do not know the Lord. And the Bible is foreign to them. It's old-fashioned. It seems to previous generation stuff that is no longer experienced or to be believed by men and women. The world has moved on. We're far too modern. We're far too technologized. We're far too savvy for believing these things. And science, of course, has explained everything. Just so, my best beloved. Just so. And like Lord Clark, people are too embedded in the world to change course. Too embedded in the things of this life. Jesus calls it here, kicking against the goads in verse 5. We'll explain that as we go along. It is peculiar though, isn't it? How, notwithstanding those things, modern folk understand and even adapt and adopt biblical language. We know what is meant by darkness. When we speak of darkness, certain thoughts of supernatural and the spiritual realm immediately come rushing into our thoughts. Darkness is all that we consider to be evil, all that we consider to be wicked and unholy. Light, on the other hand, we understand what that means. It's the very opposite, isn't it? It's all that is good, all goodness, all love, all kindness, all that is pure and holy. Even the modern generation understand those things. John, in his Gospel, in chapter 1, verse 19, tells us of the light that has come into the world. Light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And that's the apostle's comment. That's John's comment on the natural state of all men and women. We live in the darkness of the world, and we need a light on the road of our lives to shine in upon us and bring us to a knowledge of the truth. Men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are sinful and evil. There's the truth that lies at the heart of unbelief. It's not just that we're too embedded in this world to change course. We're too embedded in our sin. We love the things of this world, and we're too embedded in those things to change course. That's the truth at the heart of unbelief. God is rejected because we're too much into sin, and men like it. And without God, men feel liberated from the constrictions of God and His Word. Recent revelations have exposed the reality of a nation and of men and women who live without God. We're now swamped, aren't we, with historic cases of abuse that date back to the 1960s. You remember the 60s, don't you? Most of you, all of you here, remember the 60s. It was that time, wasn't it, when a whole generation kicked off the traces and decided to rebel. And they rebelled against the stifling restrictions of their parents' generation. Where has it led? Well, it's led us deeper into the darkness. It was hailed as a liberation, wasn't it? But it's now reckoned that something like one in six people have some involvement in child abuse. That is absolutely astounding, isn't it? Absolutely astounding. The internet, it's full of tens of millions of images of abuse and wickedness that is hardly imaginable and is freely accessible for any who want to try. It's dark out there. It's absolutely pitch black. And we need a light to shine upon people's lives and into people's lives. We desperately need a light on the road, because the world is full of men like Saul. Bestial. And you might think that's a little bit over the top, but Psalm 49 verse 20 says, "Man who is born in honor and does not understand about the things of God is like the beasts that perish." And Luke, in describing Saul here in this book of Acts, in Acts 8, Luke describes Saul as a wild beast. The verb that he uses back in Acts 8 and chapter 3, where he says, "Saul made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." The verb he uses, that word havoc, is laimenomei. And it means to ravage and to savage. He raged and he tore at the church and the people of God. And the Old Testament describes a similar devastation of the Lord's people in Psalm 80, verse 13. It says that the boar out of the woods ravages it, the vine of the Lord, and the wild beast of the field devours it. This was Saul ravaging the church, breathing out threats and murder against the disciples and God's people. How do you restore wild beasts? How do you halt the malicious mayhem of darkness and of bestial behavior? How do you do that? Well, you do it with light. Who is able? God is able. God is able to transform such men. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" How do you change a wild beast? Well, you dissipate and destroy the darkness with the light. A light on the road which swallows up the savage man. That's what we're looking at, isn't it, in verse 3. As he journeyed to Damascus, a light shone from heaven, and he fell to the ground. A light which swallows up the savage man and spits him out as new, calmed, transformed, and brought into his right mind. Like the prodigal son who suddenly came to his senses and became a different person. And unless you think that we're only speaking of the very worst of people here when we speak about Saul and other men who do wicked things, unless you think we're only speaking of the worst examples, Psalm 14, verse 3, speaking of men, says, "They have all turned aside. They have all together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one." It doesn't mean that men cannot do good, but it means that they habitually do not choose to do the good that God expects of them. So there's not one of us that is able to do that. Sin is not just about depravity and some of the awful things that we have mentioned in passing this morning. It's about iniquity. That word means guilt. Guilt in wrongdoing, guilt in trashing and breaking God's law. It's about guilt being crooked and perverse in our very nature. Guilt in turning aside from the things of God and from this gospel. Guilt in going out of the way. We turn aside to our own way and reject the things of God. We turn aside to the darkness rather than to the light. It's about iniquity. A God-believing Jew. That's what Paul was. Had no problem in believing in God. He was a God-believing, devout Jew. But a God-believing Jew savaging Christians, jailing them and killing them, and thinking that he is doing God's will, that's perverse, isn't it? And in the same breath, in our own day, today, Muslims killing people, making videos of it and posting it up on the internet, and doing that, thinking that they are doing God's will, that's perverse. And in a similar kind of way, clergymen abusing children and thinking that they can continue to somehow serve God. That's perverse. It's the perversity and the crookedness, the iniquity of our hearts. Any man who eschews the living God, who rejects the gospel and the truth of God in Jesus Christ, that's perverse. It's perverse. We need the light of God, the light of truth, the light of life in our lives. We need Jesus Christ. He is the light. But he said, didn't he, you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. In John 5:40. That's perverse, isn't it? That's perverse. Not willing to come to him to have life. Chasing darkness rather than chasing light is perverse. Chasing death rather than chasing light, life is perverse. Yet salvation is not about you chasing God. I mentioned that last week, didn't I? It is not in the heart of man to chase after God. We don't have the inclination to do that. Salvation is not about you chasing God. No man does that. He cannot do that. Because the nature, the general attitude of man toward God, toward Jesus, toward salvation, is similar to this man's soul. He hates the things of God. That's why this room isn't full of people praising the one who made heaven and earth and all things this morning. They hate the things of God. We can't do that. Salvation is not about you chasing God. Here's a remarkable truth in this passage. As Paul, Saul, as he was journeyed, he came near Damascus. Suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? The remarkable truth is that salvation is about God chasing you. That is astounding, isn't it? God chasing us men. Jesus said, you did not choose me. I chose you from out of the world. He chooses men from out of the darkness of this world, from out of the darkness of unbelief, from the depths of unbelief. The Bible says, the New Testament says, we love him because he first loved us. Even when we were enemies. This is Saul, isn't it? Saul is on his way to Damascus to do what? To wreak havoc in the church. And a light shines from heaven, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And the Lord's about to save him. He didn't love Jesus. He loved the law. He loved the temple. He loved all things Jewish. He didn't love the Son of God. The scriptures say he chose us in him from before the foundation of the world. He chose us because sin in our lives and in our hearts means that we would never choose him. The proof is that men still resist the gospel today. They still refuse to repent and turn to the Lord. This light that fell upon Saul, it shows us Saul did not make a choice or a decision for Jesus. If somebody had suggested to this man as he started out his journey that he would come away from Damascus as a Christian, he wouldn't just have laughed in your face. I don't know what he would have done, but he would have gone apoplectic, wouldn't he? What a ridiculous idea that he should go to Damascus chasing after Christians and come away a Christian himself. That's preposterous, isn't it? Still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, he went to the high priest and got letters and went to Damascus. But the gospel declares over and over and over again the wondrous grace of God, the wondrous love of God. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. A light shone on our lives from heaven. The Lord, he saw this man Saul. He followed him out of Jerusalem. He overtook him on the road to Damascus. And he overwhelmed him with his grace and his love and his light. And the life that is in Jesus Christ. There is no other explanation. This is divine mercy. This is divine loving kindness shown to a sinful and wicked man. But the Bible says we're all sinful and wicked. And God's kindness is shown to us. It's the same story as Saul. Different details, but the same story for all Christians. In the lives of most people, God puts a light on the road as you journey through life. The common grace of God is an immensely kind thing. It's what all men experience every day, moment by moment. But the saving grace of God is a wonderful and rich providence, electing rebellious sinners to salvation. Men who breathe out threats and murder against the Lord and his people, saving them. You're not looking for Jesus this morning if you are not yet a believer. But he's looking for you. Remember the parable of the lost sheep? He left the 99 in the fold and went out searching for the lost one until he had found it. The sheep didn't look for the shepherd. The shepherd looked for the sheep. Sheep have got wool for brains, haven't they? They easily lose themselves and worse. Or the lost coin. The coin was lost. It didn't look for its owner. Its owner looked for it. Or the prodigal son. He didn't look to be reconciled to his father. He was too busy spending his dad's money, wasn't he? He didn't look for the father, but the father was looking out for him. The sheep, the coin, the prodigal son, they were all looked for. It doesn't work the other way around. You might not be looking for Jesus, but he is looking for you. Romans 3:11 says, there is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. There are no spiritual sat-navs that will lead you to salvation. There is simply a good shepherd seeking sinful men and women to bring them to himself. The deadness, the blindness, the sinfulness of our hearts exclude us seeking. But God is seeking. And God is looking for men like Paul, who sought letters to wreak havoc among the Christians and in the church. You've got to agree when you read this account that Saul was blind. He was dead to Christ. He wasn't the least bit open to this gospel. Spiritually, Saul of Tarsus was no better off than Lazarus. Without Jesus in that house in Bethany, what happened? Lazarus died and was buried. Saul is no better off than that man, Lazarus. He couldn't seek for, search for, or find God. So the Lord came to him and met him on the road. The dead looking for the living, that's make-believe. That's Hollywood. Jesus is the shepherd who is sent to seek and to save that which is lost in the deadness of sin and trespasses. Somehow he finds you. Somehow you experience his goodness and his favor. You hear his gospel. You receive that gracious invitation to come to him. Isaiah 55 verse 3 says, "Incline your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David." And what the Lord promised by the prophet, he performs in his Son, Jesus Christ. A light shines on the road of our lives, and God is seeking you and drawing you to himself. It's perverse to refuse to be found, to refuse to be saved. And the man who does that, or the woman who does that, is like the beasts that perish. The gospel is that light to make the simple wise to salvation, and to bring life. It's a light on the road of our lives. But we need to think about a light in the soul, don't we? He said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And the Lord said to him, "Arise, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The conversion of Saul of Tarsus is the most famous in all Christian history, isn't it? That Damascus Road experience is still a familiar expression today. We know what it means. A sudden about change, a sudden turn of direction, an utterly unexpected thing. Paul's experience was unique. It was dramatic. It was spectacular. The original version of that Damascus Road experience was wholly supernatural. Lights from heaven and voices and a vision of the risen Savior. Later on in his letters, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:8, "Last of all, he," that is Jesus, "was seen by me also as one born out of due time." Saul, the sinful Pharisee, was granted a vision, a visitation of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And the light of the Lord shone in truth and in life into the midst of his soul. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And the man was changed. But that expression, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads," it gives us a valuable insight into what's going on here. A valuable insight into the irresistible, spiritual, divine things that were stirring in the heart and the mind of this man. He was on the road to salvation before ever he was on the road to Damascus. Because the Lord had a hold of him. The Lord was determined to save him. And we need to look at why it was that Paul was converted, why he changed. How does a destroyer of the church become a preacher of the gospel? How is it that one day he can be a raging bull, but the next day a gentle lamb? Who immediately he went out and preached that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, there in verse 20. Well, several things occurred. They always do occur. Last time I spoke about God engineering and orchestrating things so that men meet with his Son, Jesus Christ, like that encounter with the Ethiopian as he was traveling. That was God's orchestration. Well, Saul's conversion is unique only in the immediate specifics of it that you read about there in verse 3, 4, 5, and 6. Everything else is common to all Christians. "It's hard to kick against the goads," said the Lord. He's referring to the mounting evidence that was piling up on Paul. The undeniable truth that Jesus was the Son of God. The undeniable truth of the Christian message. It was all piling up for Saul. He was surely aware of Peter and John, who on a number of occasions had appeared before the council and given testimony concerning this Jesus of Nazareth, who he was. That was evidence that was piling up. He was surely aware of the warning of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was his teacher. And he must have known of what Gamaliel said in Acts 5:39. If this thing, if this Christian stuff, if this Jesus of Nazareth is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you be found to fight against God. And what did he see? He saw a growing church, believers being added to this way day by day. Several thousand more believers, many of them coming from the priests. This was evidence of a divine work. This was the goads against which he was trying to kick. God had been pouring out his spirit, piling on the pressure. This was of God. This is of God. It was a light breaking into his soul. He couldn't hold that truth back. He was kicking against the goads. All the irrefutable healings, all the exorcisms and the cleansing of unclean spirits, all the miracles and signs, it all inexorably added straws to the back of Saul, didn't it? These were the goads that he was kicking against. They're different for each person, but they prick all the same. That lame man who was healed in Acts 3, it was a notable miracle, wasn't it, that none could deny. Stephen's irresistible wisdom, his testimony before the council. Saul would have understood exactly what Stephen was saying. His remarkable death, his prayer that Saul witnessed, reminiscent of Jesus crying out from the cross, "Lord, forgive them." All these were goads, sharp pricks pricking his conscience. This is of God. This is true. This Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And what's he do? He stamps on the church in response, doesn't it? But the gospel spreads to Samaria. That's another goad, isn't it? He's trying to stamp it out. But the more he stamps, the more it spreads. This is one of those goads that prick his conscience. Have you ever had that experience? You try to block out the gospel, but the more you try to block it out and the more you try to ignore God, the more insistent it becomes, and you can't block it out. And you find yourself kicking against the pricks, kicking against the goads. The sharp pricking of the conscience. This is of God, isn't it? Gamaliel was right. This is of God. He's more right even 2,000 years later, isn't he, when the gospel is global and growing. You can't kick against the goads. It hurts. Later, Paul says of those who are unbelieving, what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. He should know. God was showing him who Jesus Christ is. His Jewish head, his dark Pharisee's heart said no. But the light was breaking in. And his conscience and his soul said, yes, this is true. This is true. Now, you don't need a bright light to believe, like Paul in verse 3 there. You need to hear the voice of God, his voice that speaks to our conscience. When you look around at the world, you know in your heart it didn't just get here. You know that. When you hear the wisdom and the insight of the scripture, it's uncanny, isn't it, how incisive the word of God is, how it knows us inside out. It speaks to our conscience, doesn't it? When you see the church still here and greater than ever, it hasn't been stamped out. It can never be stamped out. It speaks to our conscience, doesn't it? When you see lives of men and women changed, and you hear of prayers that have been answered, these are goads to the conscience, aren't they? At last, Saul sees Jesus, and he can no longer deny him. How can he? He's seen him. Perhaps you want to see Jesus this morning. Well, you can. You can see him by faith. You can see him when you believe. Jesus' promise in John 14:21 is, "He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." I will show myself to him. That's the experience of every Christian. What happened next? Well, Saul is confronted by his sin, isn't it? It's not the sight of Jesus that makes him tremble and astonished so much as the realization of his sin. He's filled with that sense of shame because of his actions, because of what he's been doing, because of his persecutions, because of his unbelief and his refusal to believe in the Son of God, because he persecuted the Christians wrongly. He's convicted. Later, he confesses himself, doesn't it? Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I was a great sinner, he says. Now, ignorance and willfulness, the sin of unbelief, denies the gospel and gives believers a hard time. It's sin against the Son of God, but God is patently real, a light shining in the darkness, revealing what men would rather deny. Jesus Christ is Lord, the Son of God. There's no excuse for not bowing the knee like this man Saul. There's prejudice, yes. People are prejudiced against this message. There's pride. People don't want to believe these things. There's personal sin. And like many today, Saul suppressed the truth. People do that. They know the truth, but suppress it. Just like Lord Kenneth Clark. If I believe, they'll think I'm mad. If I believe, I'll have to change. I can't change. He suppresses the truth. God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. It doesn't speak of the most wicked of men. It's not speaking about the worst kind of men. Speaking about men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Why was Saul converted? Well, because of the mounting evidence. Because he was convicted of his sin. Because of the overwhelming love and grace of God that overshadowed him on that road. He was deserving of death, but he met with God's unlimited patience and grace and kindness. And you can meet with the same this morning. That Damascus road is not the whole of the story. It's just the final straw. The whole of the story is about the grace of God being poured into sinful hearts because God chooses men and women from out of this world to save them. And that's something any man, any woman may experience. And you can experience it for yourself this morning. It's very simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Amen. We're going to...